We're going to go back to the Gospel of Matthew, but first we're going to look at the recording of Jesus' birth in chapter 2 of Luke. And I'll just read a little bit, and I'm going to kind of be all over the place, so hopefully you'll be able to follow me. But again, this is about the first part of chapter 2 in Luke is about the lineage, okay, and the genealogy references to Jesus' birth and all the lineage of the house of David. And then the visit to Bethlehem with Joseph and Mary. And then when it was time for Mary to deliver in verse 6, it says, while they were in Bethlehem, the days were completed for Mary to give birth to Christ. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And then we know the wonderful story. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was the angel there. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. So it's interesting to me that the shepherds saw Jesus as the infant, the babe lying in the manger, whereas last week we were talking about the wise men when they arrived, came upon Mary and Joseph and the child Jesus, which infers that the babe was a bit older, a child, not necessarily an infant anymore. So I thought that was interesting that both things were covered. And also too, just there's so many cool things in this nativity story that kind of smacks against what we have known as our cultural Christmas story of the Nativity, So when we see the shepherds going to check out Jesus in Bethlehem, they do go to the stable, whereas the wise men went to the home, which still it's something that changed the way I viewed everything. And I just thought it was an interesting thing. But looking back, we will see that the reason why they went to Bethlehem was for consensus, and that was a counting. And the reason for consensus back then, there were two reasons actually. The first was for military purposes. What the Roman government would do, they would conscript or draft other young men from all over the place into their service to serve Rome in their military. And so they would actually go in and take young men from families and conscript them or draft them into the military service. The second reason why there was a consensus was for taxation purposes. And one of the reasons why the taxes were so high is we know that with Herod the Great, he was a great architect and builder. But also, too, Rome was known for the building of their roads, which some of them are still even present in this day and age. And When I was reading, they recorded that there was something like 50,000 miles of road that were created by the Romans, and that's a lot of road. So obviously they needed the money to build the roads, you know. They did the aqueducts and you know they did the roads. So you can see that, you know, they were, you know, educated in those ways, you know. And the consensus was also given by Caesar Augustus, and it was a mandate. So you had to go to your place of birth and be counted, right? So we know that's why Mary and Joseph ended up in Bethlehem, which is interesting because the Lord uses whatever powers that be to get us to a place that He wants us to be. So oftentimes we see it as like, oh, the enemy is against me, or this is warfare, when actually you're put into or brought into a place that God designed for you, but you don't recognize that until you're there. And they probably didn't even get it right then and there until, you know, the baby came there. And Caesar Augustus was authority, and he got his title by the Senate. So he was kind of voted in, so to speak. And in a lot of ways, our government runs that same kind of way. He was also called the honored one, the majestic one, and from the gods, or savior of the world. So we see right there, in a very distinct political presence, what we see in our present day as well, that the people in power, whether it's political or religious, and you know what I'm talking about, you know, that there is oftentimes this marked contrast between the legitimate title, Savior of the World, which belongs only to Christ, to false people who have delusions of grandeur, you know, and who want to present themselves as a god. And, you know, by and large, I think when you look at our political scene now, we see this taking place too. People that don't accept responsibility in, you know, in places of authority and power, and that want to see themselves as something greater than they are, and they're there for their own agenda. This is the reason why there was such a marked you know, assignment against Jesus from those that were ruling at the time, with the chief priests and the Pharisees and so on, right? And it's also, I mean, such contrast to who Jesus is as far as his character. You know, here we have in political arenas back then, you know, from the gods, Caesar Augustus, or, you know, savior of the world. And he's an example of a ruling power for his own purposes. And then we see the true savior of the world, who is exactly the opposite, where he humbled himself, he laid his life down, he did not, he gave his power away rather than took it upon himself, which he could have very easily done that. He was the Messiah, the true Messiah, the anointed one, the holy one. And we see that direct correlation between what is true and what is false. What is a true Messiah versus a false Messiah? And when you look at a situation in any of these realms, like of politics or religion or whatever, and you see these characteristics coming forth from, you know, other people that are in power, and compare them to what Jesus did and what he's all about and who he is, it's very clear where you should align your affections, right? So that's kind of a red flag for us when we see people getting on the bandwagon, so to speak, excusing sinful behavior and, blame shifting and conspiracies and just all that, we see clearly that there has always been that contrast in the political arena. And we see it if you look in the book of Ezekiel, you will see it with false shepherds as well, who built their own homes, fed their own bellies at the expense of the people. And we see that really throughout all of history. But those in the religious realm, as in the book of Ezekiel, you will see that it is very much the same kind of dynamic as wanting their own agenda, protecting their own power, and so on and so forth. So it's not only in a political arena, but it's also in a religious arena that we find a lot of the false teachings, a lot of false prophecy, and so on. And when it's to the hurt of people, you will know that that is not God. When it's to the hurt to the people, when it's to the hurt to the poor or the marginalized, that you will know that that is not God. And so we see, really, even in our day, this present, I want to say, self-righteousness cloaked in religion, that almost, well, it is in conflict for those with an opposing viewpoint, even though they call themselves believers. And that ought not to be. We are called to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. We don't avoid the problems. We don't shove it under the rug. We make peace. And when we make peace between brothers and sisters in the Lord, it takes some work. It takes some effort. It takes humility. It takes the very things that God tells us we are to live by. His identity, being in Christ, being kind, loving, generous, forgiving, all those things to be able to make peace. Okay? And that doesn't mean avoiding conflict. It means coming into the same understanding of really what is truly valuable. And what's truly valuable is Christ and people, bottom line. In any emergency room, you will find all the riffraff, all that clutter is gone away, and the only thing that matters is God and people that you love. And you pretty much reduce that. So there's a lot of that we can see and glean from even the very beginning stories of what's going on. And we talked about Herod and how wicked he was, and he really, to me, represents Satan in so many ways. But those who use their influence and power for their own agendas and their own means, I believe, are displeasing to Christ. And that may be a leader who drives a Cadillac while his people can't put food on the table or pay their bills. That's not right. It's just not right. And there's nothing wrong with beauty. There's beauty in the architecture throughout the ages of the things that have been built by the incredible, talented men and women who built these, beautiful churches and just things of beauty, art and all that. But if it's at the expense of others, if you're building a pyramid and it's at the expense of getting slaves to work till they die practically to build it, then you know that's not a building worthwhile or pleasing to God, right? So again, the chief scribes and Pharisees, remember, they were troubled by this title, the King of the Jews. And the council, or the religious people, were alerted early on to the coming of the Messiah. They knew that Messiah was coming. They turned a hard heart and a blind eye to what was foretold about Christ. And even in the scriptures, when it talks about, let's go to, let me see, maybe it is in Matthew 2. Let's go back there. Hold on 1 second. I gotta get my thoughts about me here. When it talks about in chapter 2 in Matthew, verse 6, about Bethlehem being the birthplace and the fulfillment of prophecy, and it says, out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, the interesting thing to me here is, first of all, he's called a ruler, right? And it's told where he will be born. But it says he will be a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, when you think of the reputation of a shepherd, Jesus here is being spoken of as a shepherd to Israel. So we already have a clue that he's not going to be well loved like the shepherds were of the day, right? And unintentionally, this prophecy was confirmed by the chief priests and scribes. You can look at verse 4. And it's confirmed by them unintentionally that this is the Messiah, and yet they still harden their hearts. And we know that because he did not come in a way that they wanted, they dismissed his claims or turned a blind eye to them. But I just think it's so cool that not only were the first to hear about Jesus' birth were shepherds, but that he identified as a shepherd who there are conflicting reports about in the scriptures. Now, there were shepherds who were well known. There was Moses, there was Abraham, right? There was Job, or, you know, there are people in the Bible who were upright characters that were shepherds. There was David. But by and large, the shepherds, because they had to be 24/7 watching their flocks, they were seen as being unclean because they could not keep the law and they could not keep, you know, the, you know, clean practices that the law required. So they were considered unclean, social outcasts, despised. And we know that that's exactly how they treated Jesus, as despised, you know, rejected, you know, all of those things, an outcast, a rebel, you know, and all of those things. So I just think that it's so interesting that he is called a shepherd for Israel, and also that he appeared first to shepherds in the glory of the angels coming forth. And we know how that goes. You know, they go and search for baby Jesus and they find him. But what's really incredible is that when the angels came, they were told to be saying the declarations of glory. And we sing, we think angels sang. They did not sing. They were saying. There's only two places where angels are singing in the scriptures. One is when God questions Job, where were you when the stars were singing and I created? So, you know, in a reference to angels. So there's that. And that is in, let me see if I have it written down. That's in Job 38, if you want to look at that later. And that's when, you know, God rebukes him. Where were you when the snow was made? Where were you, you know, and all that. And when, where were you when the morning stars sang together? And then in Revelation chapter 5 is the second place where the Lamb takes the scroll and the angels sing a new song, that you are worthy. See, the reason being, and I believe this, is that who is to do the singing on earth? We are. We are to do the worshiping. We are to do the singing. And so they declared it. Now, remember, in being a shepherd, it was probably really quiet. I mean, this was not silent night. This was not that. See, that dispels that. They came, they broke out of heaven, appeared on earth, and are declaring the glory of God. Glory to God in the highest. I mean, it's like, can you even imagine the sky ripping over you and being out in the dark in a field somewhere, and all of a sudden this is taking place? It had to be something to be seen. I mean, they are like, let's go, let's go, let's go, let's go check this out, you know? And also too, they were afraid. And we know when angelic beings appear on earth, that is our first response, is fear. And it's not a fear like the usual type of fear that we experience. It's that holy fear, like an awe that is almost makes you feel like you can't stand being in your mortality at that moment, you know? And there are times in our lives when the Lord comes to us where we feel that way, you know, like, oh man. I mean, there are times, I mean, I think I've shared, I've had two real angelic visitations in my life, and the first reaction was fear. One was among a gathering with the saints, and one was in Colombia. So, and I was truly terrified, but not in that, not the fear like we experience on an everyday basis. It's a totally different thing. So, you know, two, when the chief scribes and Pharisees declare about Jesus's birth in Bethlehem and all that, God oftentimes uses opponents to the truth to establish his purposes. So, you know, I know God speaks through unbelievers, and there are times that I've even been convicted through the voice of a non-believer. And so we have to be careful that, oh, well, they don't fit the profile. They don't walk in holiness and righteousness. Well, neither did Balaam the donkey, and he prophesied, you know. And I don't think, and donkeys, we know, are known to be stubborn, right? So we don't know what kind of messenger God's going to use. Sometimes, and I used to joke that Pastor Oz could see Jesus in a teabag inscription, you know, but he can. I mean, he sees Jesus everywhere and in everything, you know. And I don't have that kind of gift, but you know what I'm saying. There are some people that just have that connection, but along with that connection comes a lot of responsibility too. It's not, you know, it's not just, you know, accountability, responsibility, and all that. So again, we see that the consensus was used to accomplish God's purposes, like he does with us. Sometimes we don't know where or how we're going to get there or how we got here, but God's sovereign will gets accomplished, and we sometimes understand that, and a lot of times we understand that a lot later, right? You go, oh, that's why I was born in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and I'm the bread of life. You know, I mean, everything coordinates with the Lord in such specificity. One of the also cool things is that Bethlehem, meaning house of bread, is located among multiple fields of wheat too. So that also triggers to me when Jesus was talking about the wheat, you know, that, you know, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground, it won't bear fruit, or the fields are white for the harvest. So there's all these insinuations and pictures associated with the things that Jesus says. And when we see that in their day, and then it can apply it in our day, then we are so much richer for it than just our preconceived ideas, including the so-called nativity story. And because you come across all these incredible things. When you think of that Jesus came and there was no room at the inn, it's not like a hotel like we would think. It's not a Holiday Inn or even a crummy, Red Roof Inn or whatever, Motel 6, but that the inns actually were, when there was no vacancy for the inn when, Joseph and Mary came, when there was no vacancy, what it was the center part of the inn was where there were caravans and where there were all the animals were put there when they were coming in their caravans. And then around that was the rooms for the inn. Okay. So it's highly likely that Jesus is born in the center of where all the rooms were taken up, that he was born in the worst possible location in there, and that would have been in the center with the animals. And then when you think of a manger, it's not this little wooden thing. It was a stone that was rectangular, and it was hollowed out in the like that's about right, hollowed out like it scooped out in the top like a trough, and that's where Jesus was. He was where they fed the angels, where they fed the animals, and where that like divot was. And it wasn't super deep or anything like that. It was kind of just like a hollowed out stone. And I thought that was kind of interesting too. Here's another interesting fact. The when they came upon Jesus and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes, the reason, and it was long, 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 the fabric. The reason why they wrapped in swaddling clothes, and oftentimes it was immersed with salt because it cleans, right? It's aseptic. But the reason why they would wrap them is because they felt like at that time that their limbs would grow straight. So they would wrap them like, when you see a picture of it's like the Jesus is like this, and then like a little triangle. So that's the reason why they did that. Wasn't, I mean, there was a practical reason in their minds for doing that as well. And we know that, if you ever get blood stain, if you put salt on it, it takes it right away. So, and then we also know in Ezekiel, I think it's 16, where it talks about, being wrapped in, salt and, all that. I think it's Ezekiel 16 or 13. But I think it's 16. So you can look that up too. But so there were practical things that they did. And when you had your kids, you wrapped them tight like that, And I mean, how many of you had to really learn how to really do it? But you see those nurses do it, and it's just like boom, like hospital corners, they would wrap those babies up. So again, in Matthew, it talks about Jesus being shepherd to his people, and how if they really thought about it, they would understand the implications of really who Jesus was, that he was a caretaker, he was a protector, he was a feeder, he was gentle, he that sheep know his voice. There's so many things about a shepherd that are so distinct. I remember years ago they would talk about shepherds would lay their heads at night and they would go across the gate where the sheep were, and they would lay on a nail so that they would never really, really fully sleep. You know what I mean? They were always alert to what was going on, especially when it came to predators. And we know that Jesus is the answer to all that try to be our predators, right? Whether it's the enemy himself or his minions, right? And also to, again, that shepherds were social and religious outcasts, unclean, despised. They were considered sinners because they couldn't keep the law as far as the laws, rights for cleanliness and so on. And we know what Jesus says about that, right? It's not what goes into a man that makes him unclean, but what comes out of him. And so he really turns from the very beginning everything on its head in the religious system, you know. During David's time, it was a family business, and it became a contemptible occupation. One of the things were the rabbis, like I said, considered shepherds unclean, but also, did you know, shepherds, their testimonies were not admissible in court. So who does Jesus first reveal himself to? The shepherds. That's just like that. It's just turning it on its head and just cracks me up, you know. In Psalm 23, verse 1, it's the Lord is my shepherd. He is my shepherd. You know, he restores my soul. You know, he's a soul restorer. That's what a true shepherd is, a soul restorer. And like Jan was saying those couple weeks back, how he leaves the 99 for the one, and what a bad business decision it is. You're leaving all the money making, and then you're going at, you're actually, it's costing you to rescue and ransom the one lost, which is, that's who Jesus is, you know. And I hope that as we're doing these gospels, we're really starting to see who Jesus is in a really new way, you know, that he's accessible. Yeah. He is more than just our Savior. He's more than just the King of Kings. He's the shepherd of our souls. He's the lover of our souls. He's our caretaker. He's kind. He's generous. He's loving. You know, he makes sure that, you know, we don't go into, and remember when Mary Jo taught that whole thing on shepherds and sheep, he doesn't lead us into poisonous, you know, plants to eat. He makes sure we have fresh food to eat. He knows, he goes ahead of, you know, the sheep and makes sure there's no obstacles to their way. And there's so many things about sheep too that are so interesting too, right? If they fall on their backs, they can't get up. They have to be rescued and they will die. You know, if a shepherd doesn't anoint their head with oil, or the sheep's head with oil, they get parasites that go through their nostrils that eat away at their brain. So when you read the scriptures, you know, he anointed my head with oil. He's covering me with his protection so that nothing unclean or nothing that is not supposed to be there is going to enter into my thinking and my brain and how I see things, you know. There's just so many really cool things about all of that. Let's see. Again, you know, Abraham was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd. David was a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Let's look at Genesis 49, verse 24. Okay. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. I think I'll go on a little bit longer. There is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. We also know the references to Jesus being the cornerstone, the rock, right? The rock of our salvation, so on. By the God of your Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your Father have excelled the blessings of my ancestor. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they should be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Okay, I'm just going to stop there because I think that was leading me to someplace I didn't want to go. So that's okay. But again, he is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. So when we think of Jesus being the shepherd, we have to ask ourselves, who do we see? When he said, who do you say that I am? Who do you see when you think of Jesus? Now, over time, we see him more clearly. What the more damage we bring into the relationship initially when we get saved, legally, we're free. But how many of you know there are some things to be worked out when we're damaged or wounded or in pain? There are things that we need to learn about Jesus. And when we learn who he truly is, it dispels all of our responses, maybe, or triggers, so to speak, or all your faulty misconceptions of who he is. And when you're in a bad situation or a time of real persecution or trouble, we often wonder, where are you? What's going on? I wasn't planning on this. And then when he reveals his heart to us, we learn something of him that carries us beyond the healing into walking with him in a new way. And so sometimes that happens on many different fronts. Sometimes it happens on maybe you have the major portion is your, I don't know, let's pick something, misconception of who Father is. Oh, I like Jesus, but we've said it before, the Father, he's the mean guy, and that's not true at all. The Father is exactly like Jesus. Jesus represents the Father. But when we have those things that we bring into the relationship, they need to be unlearned, so to speak. So unlearning, I think, is harder than learning, and they kind of go hand in hand. When you're unlearning something that is your go-to, maybe you're defensive when you're, somebody confronts you. Or you run away, or whatever, whatever your default system is. When you are learning who God truly is, that he's for you, let's sing it. He's for you, he's for you, he's for you, he's for you, he's not against you. When you learn that, you automatically unravel the things that have bound you to those pains, to that damage, and that's the glory of walking with the Lord, is that we go from glory to glory, the scriptures say. And it is the glory of a man or a woman to be loved and to love God. It's what we were created to glorify him and enjoy him. Well, oftentimes we glorify God, we love him, we worship him, but we don't enjoy him. And when we get to that point in our relationship where we really start enjoying who God is, that he wants to spend time with you, it's not his duty, but that he loves you and wants to spend time with you, and that you are his beloved, and he speaks words of love to you and things that mean something to you specifically, like getting flowers or a love note or whatever it could be. There are things that God does in each and one of our, each one of our lives that speaks our language. Like, I have this story about Bonnie Goss, who was a missionary, and she said she was in church and there was a lady behind her and she kept smelling her perfume and she just said, "Oh, this smells so good." And she felt really prompted to tell her. So she turned around to the lady and she said, "You smell so good." And she said, the lady just busted out crying. She said, "All this whole morning, I've just been thinking, I stink. I stink. I'm rotten. I'm this." And it was just, isn't that like so specific of God to do those kinds of things? I mean, it's just amazing to me. So again, we need to make sure that we see Jesus as the real shepherd, the noble shepherd, the one who is the caretaker, the forgiving one, the leading one, all of those things, and not the despised outcast. If you are under a religious spirit, you will see Jesus as despised. You will despise him in your heart. You will see him as an outcast. You'll wonder why the heck you're wasting your time. And I know we all go there every so often, maybe not so much anymore, but as we go through those times of unlearning, that's kind of where we go. Again, when we think of shepherd, we also know that the word pastor is associated with shepherd, and so a pastor in his character is a caretaker. He watches over his sheep. If something hurts his sheep, he takes care of business. He go, just like David, he said, David said, I fought the lion and the bear. A shepherd fights the lion and the bears for your sake. And a lot of times they get wounded in the process. They pick up the tab. They can be seriously injured because of the warfare that they come across. That's why we need to pray for our leaders. It's very, very important that we cover them, knowing that they're for us, right? And trusting them. Again, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 5, it talks about 10,000 times 10,000. Let's go there, to Revelation 5, since it's only the second place we see is singing angels. Okay, okay, we'll start in verse 9. And they sang, this is the four living creatures and the 24 elders falling down before the Lamb, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever.'" Amen. So again, this was not quiet in heaven. I mean, you can't even imagine 10,000 times 10,000 times thousands glorifying God. You get an inkling every once in a while in worship when you know there's more voices and attendance than people. you get a glimpse of that, But again, I just think God is so amazing in his details. And I hope that you guys got something out of that, that really the whole thing as we approach Christmas season, as we approach, the just meditating on the nativity, that we take in something so much more than just a story or a tradition, that we really take in the life of God and cause us to have the grace to love him and to love people more. Amen.